actually identifies as the mystery of Christ. It's one of these things where, if you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter admits that there was inquiry about what God was revealing to the prophets of old. I think sometimes we forget the great advantage we have because we have a new covenant that displays for us very easily everything that is set up there for us to know about Jesus. So again, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he actually makes the statement that the prophets inquired, they searched to find out what this was all about. And I think one of the best examples we have of that absolutely happening is with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, as he's traveling and God commands Philip to go catch up with that chariot. And the guy's reading out loud Isaiah 53. And Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless someone guide me?" But the question the Ethiopian eunuch is asking is, who's he talking about, himself or some other man? And we would probably go, "Dummy, he's talking about Jesus," you know, because we know the answers. We know how the blanks get filled in. I don't know if you've ever read a book where you don't know who the main character is. It's kind of described, but not ever said so clearly. That's the Old Testament. The Old Testament is about Jesus. Jesus says that in Luke 24 to the apostles. Everything written in the Psalms and in the law, in the prophets, it's about me. But even then, when he said that statement in Luke 24, they didn't get it, and he had to breathe on them for their minds to be opened and for them to understand better. I do think sometimes it's a little bit of a condescension on our end to look back and say, well, I don't see how they didn't get this. It was hidden, and that's the point that is made in the New Testament. So in 1 Peter 1, verse 10, Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Notice that. It's not just that they did a little bit of a search. They searched, inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the following glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I don't know that we think about that too much. The angels didn't have an inside track. They didn't get this. It's not like they knew, oh boy, this is getting ready to happen and we're excited to see how this unfolds. And not just see how it unfolds, but knowing how it unfolds and see everyone else's reaction. It was new to them too. It was an unknown to them too. Now why? We're not told. That's a question we can ask, but we're not going to find the biblical answer to that. But it is clear that Christ is the mystery of God. And so, like in passages like Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 6, Paul says, the mystery was made known to me by revelation. In other words, it's not like he figured it out. He was told. And he says, I've written briefly that when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, which goes back to verse 3, that revelation. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Jews didn't really take that message well. In the book of Acts, there are a couple times where, especially with Paul, Paul is talking to Gentile groups, and there's a point, the Gentiles are really excited about the information they're getting, which is God accepts them now. The Jews, like in Acts 13, when Paul preaches and warns the Jews, you better pay attention to this, they get really angry with Paul because he preaches the Gentiles are acceptable to God on the same terms and in the same way. But it's what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is our access, whether we're Jewish or Gentile. Access to God is only through the person Jesus. And that was a mystery. That was something that had not been revealed. So earlier in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, Paul writes that in him, that is in Jesus Christ, We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. The mystery of Christ. And part of the thing that I want to say this morning is not just that we have the word mystery and you see how it's used and all that, not a word study so much, but the whole story about Jesus Christ here on earth is God in the flesh, God among us, that He, according to John 1, tabernacled with us, that He dwelt among us, that He was God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All of that information, it is information that is useful and helpful for us to say, look what God has done in His love for us, but it's still kind of mysterious, isn't it? That God became us. You know, when you think about sacrifices, you know, Jesus said in John 15:13, emphasizing, you're my friends, you know, in verse 14, you're my friends if you do what I command you, but before that, He talks about laying down His life for His friends. You're my friends if you do what I command. So there's the condition of friendship there that He is offering, but it's offered because He is God. And He's a God who sacrifices. He gives Himself up. In John 3:16, there's that word gave. It's, I know we know that passage. A lot of people know John 3:16. It's not all the gospel, but it is a good place to see the gospel in some way summarized. That God so loved the world. His motivation for the world wasn't God was so angry with the world that He just solved the issue this way. No, His motivation was love. God so loved the world that He gave. He gave. What did He give? He didn't give a story. He didn't give rules. He gave Himself. And when you read the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus, it's, I don't know what word to use really that's the best word. It's disheartening. It's frustrating. It's a mystery that God was willing to do this. Look in your Bible with me to Romans 5. I don't have this on an overhead. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. To me, this is a great summary of things like John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. In Romans 5 and verse 6, in the middle of what Paul has been talking about, Romans chapter 4 is faith, you know, and Abraham is put up as the best example of that kind of faith God wants you to have and wants me to have, the faith that when commanded just does what he's told. It's not mindless. It's not like Abraham didn't do any thinking. He actually, we're told in Romans 4, he did thinking, because when he was told to offer up his son, he figured God raise him up from the dead, you know. Chapter 5, God's grace is unfolded. In chapter 6, it's about baptism. What we do in response to this great grace and how we show our faith. Romans 5, 6, in the middle of all this, while we were still helpless. I know my translation and yours might say weak. I don't like that word as much. That's a proper translation. But New American Standard uses the word helpless because I think that really does convey a better thought. It's not while we were weak, like we could do something, but not much. Because the word means you couldn't do anything. And while we couldn't do anything, it is at the right time that Christ died. But what does he say? Died for the most righteous of the earth, right? He died for the good people. He died for the smart. You know, he died for the righteous. No, he died for the ungodly. There are three terms Paul uses of us in verse 6, 8, and 10. It's easy to remember because it's even numbers, 6, 8, 10. He calls us ungodly in verse 6. In verse 8, we're sinners. And in verse 10, we're enemies. Not one of those words makes it look like it's a really good picture for us. But when Christ died, he died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. The word good there, if we let the Bible be its own commentary, that word good is only applied to one person, and that's Jesus. Remember the rich young ruler says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God. And then he goes on and talks. The good, we might be willing to die for that person. We might be willing to die for somebody like Jesus. But even the righteous, we would scarcely die for that person, verse 7. But God shows in verse 8 his love for us in that while we were still sinners, not, well, we were on the right road, we're working our way in, because you can't work your way in, by the way. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood. It's not just by blood, but by his blood. Whose blood? Jesus. Who is this? The mystery of Jesus is that he is God in the flesh. I can't explain this. I know people want it explained, and we want it explained in a way that we can understand it. That's the problem. I don't know that we can understand it. It is God who became his creation. And the more I think about it, the more mysterious it really does seem to be to me. I just don't understand it. I think part of it is I don't understand God's motivation. And I say I don't understand it. I understand his love, but I don't know about you. I don't think of myself as one deserving his love. Am I thankful? Absolutely, but I don't deserve it now just because I'm thankful for it. I still don't deserve it. But that's what God did for all of us. And in verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by what? The death of his son. You have children. I don't know that any of us would sacrifice our children for a world that hates you. It's not like the world hated God and then God said, well, I'm going to give my one and only son, and he does that and the world goes, well, hey, thanks. The world mostly doesn't even pay attention to God even today. But he offered his own son that we'd even have the hope of eternal life, that we'd have the hope of our sins all being forgiven by the God that we're sinning against, that we're committing these crimes against. I know when we think of sin, preachers have done for the long time, I think, a bad thing by saying, well, the word is this, and it means to miss the mark. You know, I go shooting things, and if I miss the mark, I don't think anything of it other than I need to practice to try to hit the mark. That's not really the best idea. The best idea of sin is it is a crime. It is a crime. And there is a penalty to be paid for the crime. We even say things like, if you can't do the time, then don't do the crime. Can any of us do the time in hell? You know, we say things like, well, it's just a little white lie, right? It's not that big a deal. Like there's little white adultery, little white murder, you know? I know it sounds stupid because it is stupid because there is no such thing as a little white lie. It's a lie. And God sees them all as sin. And sin is against his will. And what can you do to forgive sin? It's not animal sacrifice that works. We don't sacrifice each other for that. The only thing that God said would, like in verse 9 when he talks about being saved from the wrath of God, which is justified wrath, God said his son would die on our behalf. That's a mystery. Not just a mystery because it wasn't revealed before, but a mystery even after being revealed, it's like, really? And so he says in verse 10 again, while we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of his son. Much more now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. He's the key to all of it. To the forgiveness of our sins, to the maintenance of our forgiveness, to the salvation of our souls, the redemption of our bodies, as he says in Romans 8. In your Bible, let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. And we'll look at these other passages in the Gospel of John in a minute going along with it. Philippians 2, it's, to me, it's one of the most beautiful places to go to read about a summary, and that's all it is a summary of what Jesus did. When Paul addresses this congregation, Philippians is one of those books that there's not really much negative said. I mean, there's Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4 that Paul says to the fellow, that whoever he is, the name is Syzygus, by the way, but it's translated fellow. And he says, I want you to get their attention. I want you to get them to work together. That's chapter 4, verse 1, 2. But before he gets to all that, he says in verse 5, have this attitude or have this mind in yourselves. I know it says among, but in yourselves, which is yours in Christ. You can have this attitude because Christ showed us this attitude. He is the example. Always is He the example. Who, though being in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I know it's weird language. What does He mean? I think it means He didn't think of it as something to hang on to. He was willing to, as verse 7 says, empty Himself, whatever that means. However we say that, by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. Now we can read those words and we may even think to ourselves, I get that. No, we don't. We don't get that. I don't know how to even try to convey that. God tries in conveying to us, but I don't know that at the end of the day you just say, oh yeah, I get that. He was found in human form. He is God and He became us. And He humbled Himself by becoming obedient, not just in some form and fashion, but obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's a violent death. It's not just that Jesus came to the earth to die. He came to the earth to die in this violent way. Isaiah 53, I mean, the point is, He came and died as a criminal. But He did so, why? To save the criminals. That's the point. He died to have all our sins forgiven, all our trespasses. And Paul says here in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted Him, bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the mystery. As I've already kind of said it in John 1, verse 1, you can turn over there with me in John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He wasn't like Him, He was God. And I think the idea goes on as He talks, and He says in verse 2 that He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. And then we pick up in verse 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. He became His creation, and He lived in His creation. I know sometimes we kind of feel, as we see things, we're like, we condescend. We're like, I can't believe people do those things, or, you know, we judge. I've often wondered how Jesus was able, not just that He did this, but He was able to walk among sinners and not feel so weird among us. I mean, we're not told about how He felt exactly, but He doesn't walk around constantly condemning us, you know? His love was more powerful than that. And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him, cried out, this was He of whom I said that he who comes after me actually ranks before me. Verse 15, He was before me. In Him, or excuse me, from Him, verse 16, and from His fullness we have all received. So in other words, we've received from His fullness grace upon grace. It's not grace where there's a measure of it, and it's like, you know, I don't know, let's say a half liter. And you get to a certain point, you're going to run out of it. The idea is it's grace upon grace. It's like if the ocean were fresh water, we'd never run out. I mean, you know, we never would. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus. And then verse 18 is really a mysterious verse. No one has ever seen God. Do you know the closest? It wasn't just Moses. Moses saw God as God was able to reveal Him. You remember, Moses wanted to go lead the people, and he's like, look, I'm not going unless you're going with me, and I want to know you're with me. I don't want you just to say I'm with you. I want to see you. Moses is like Thomas. You remember Thomas says, unless I see, you know? And then we're all like, well, Thomas just doesn't have the faith. Well, the rest of them got to see. Thomas wanted to see. Moses wanted to see. Moses' point in Exodus 33 is, I'm not going unless you're coming with me. And if you don't come with me and tell me and show me, I want to see. God says, I can't let you see me. You'll die. That would have defeated the whole thing. Moses sees God and then drops dead. You know, that doesn't work. So God walks by, covers him in the cleft of the rock, we sing sometimes, and that comes from the Bible. He's there, covers his presence as he walks by, and Moses actually sees the backside of God. I don't know about you, that's kind of weird to try to think about. But he was able to see that God was there. And God showed his presence among the people with a pillar of fire and that pillar of cloud, basically a smoke, really, to show that he was with the people at all times. But Thomas needed that same thing. We would like the same sort of thing, but no one has ever seen God. The other example is when Moses takes the 70 elders up the mountain Sinai, and they eat with God. And you know what they saw? God's feet. That's really weird. I mean, can you imagine? You come down as one of the 70 elders, and you're like, wait, how was it?
Well, we saw him, and we saw his feet. You know, I don't know what that would have been like. I mean, it would have been a highly...
Because it's not just the presence of God that you might feel. It's this, he's there. I mean, I can see him. But that's how it's described. They saw his feet. And here we're told no one has ever seen God at any time. The only God who's at the Father's side or in his bosom, which is not just to show that they're close physically, but the idea of the relation, he has made him known. He has shown him. I was saying earlier today in our Bible study that if you haven't, even as a Christian, I know we're at this point, you know, when Christians maybe for many years, but when was the last time you read any of the gospel accounts? Any of them, just recently. Whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It's finding out who Jesus is. Amen. Jesus is a person who lived on this earth. Stories are told. Not all stories are told, but a lot of stories are told in a way for us to have faith. That's what John says. Not everything has been written, but these things have been written that you may believe. That was the whole point in John 20, 30, 31. When was the last time we reintroduced ourselves to him as he shows compassion to people the Jews showed no compassion to. Where he does things for people that, you know, we were like, oh, I would never do that. I mean, you know, you have Simon the leper, which means he's not a leper now, but he was a leper. And he's eating and he's got a whole bunch of other of his friends and he invites Jesus and Jesus is there and some woman comes up and pours this very expensive oil all over Jesus, and she uses her hair. I'm like, I don't know about you. Someone did that to me. I don't mind. I'm not going, oh, that's really cool. I'm like, you're using your hair. But she uses her hair. And Jesus says to Simon, do you see this woman? And it's like, how could you not see this? Do you see this woman? Yeah. And he talks about how her sins are all forgiven, but she's loved much. You know, that was the point Jesus is trying to make to Simon. Who loves more, the one who has a lot of sins to be forgiven or the one who has a few sins to be forgiven? She has much to be forgiven, and she is forgiven. And she loves much. But here's the point I'm trying to make is the Jews, the Pharisees specifically, wouldn't have wanted her near them because of the contamination, right? We're kind of that way. We're in a society now that is very germophobic, but this is not just about germs. We're talking about sins, you know, hanging out with people we just don't want to be anywhere near. Okay? Jesus was near these people. What about a tax collector? How many of y'all have friends as tax collectors? I had a friend went to Florida College with. It was hilarious because I didn't know what he was doing. He was in accounting. Come to find out, he was working for the IRS. I was like, I don't want to know you. I really don't. I remember telling him when he said, because I asked, hey, what you been up to? Well, I work for, and how he put it was something like a large company. It's like, okay, a large company like, you know, Charles Schwab. Or he's like, I work for the Internal Revenue Service. Oh, well, I guess we'll talk about something else, won't we? You know, anything, because who knows what he's going to use. I don't know that he's still working for him now. I have not reached out to find out, to be honest with you. But it's interesting. Well, who wants that? And yet Jesus tells Zacchaeus in Luke, right? I'm going to be in your house today. He's a child of God. A child of Abraham specifically is what he says to the rest of the people who were like, he's going to eat with a sinner. Yeah, he is. If he ate with any of us, he'd be eating with a sinner. Whether we want to admit that or not, that's the truth. Look over in John 14. John 14, verse 1, as we read through verse 9, and I wish we could spend more time in this. Most of these passages, I wish we could spend more time in it. Obviously, I'm just that way. I don't know what I have here. What do I have here in front of me? Okay. I must have hit the button and it moved to the next slide, so that's okay. John 14, 1. And this is right after Peter says, I'm willing to die for you. And Jesus says, oh yeah? Well, tomorrow morning before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. You're talking about dying for me? You're not even get to the point of not denying me. And then he immediately says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I mean, he's just plainly speaking to them. If I go, verse 3, and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I don't know about you. That thought right there is very difficult to just say, oh yeah, we're going to live with him. And you know the way, he says. You know the way to where I'm going. I love Thomas. I really do. Thomas, I think we're Thomas. I mean, Thomas, I want to see. Again, we kind of jump on a bandwagon of, well, Thomas just had no faith. The rest of them got to see him. He wanted that same advantage, if you will. He wanted what they had. If he had said, well, I believe too, just because of y'all. I don't think he's not trusting the rest of the men. He really just blurted out in the simple way what he wanted. I want to see. And here his faith comes out again, his simplicity. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? I guarantee you, I think almost all of them thought that. Thomas said it. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? I mean, really, if someone says, hey, I'll see you later. Well, where are you going? I mean, you don't know where you're going. How do we know how to get there? Jesus said, I'm the way. I'm not saying they got it when he says that, but he's saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the access. I'm the door. He said that in John 10. I am the door of the sheep. Here he's saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. You know me, you know my dad. And that's kind of what he's saying. I'm not trying to reduce the idea of the Father to just dad, but that's kind of his point is, if you know me, you know my dad. And from now on, you do know him, and you've seen him. Which is Jesus saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He's just still talking about that. Philip, joining Thomas, is like, Lord, show us the Father. It's sufficient. I mean, if you show us the Father, that's good enough. Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? He had been with him. Excuse me. He had been with him, and he wanted them convinced. Knowing me, you know my Father. The passage that you probably already read, because I had it up, is there in Acts 8, 32 through 34, the passage where the Ethiopian eunuch is reading. Isaiah 53, like a sheep being led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't argue. He didn't protest. He went. And here it is what he says. In his humiliation, justice was denied. Who can describe his generation? His life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom I ask you, does the prophet say this? Is he talking about himself or about someone else? This is the point I want to close with. In Colossians chapter 2, Colossians 2, 1 through 3, where Paul is saying to the Colossian church, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And for those who are at Laodicea, which was basically, I say, a sister city, they're right next door. And actually, in chapter 4, Paul says, I wrote them a letter I want you to read, and this letter I want them to read. So they were close in proximity. They knew about each other and all. All those who have not personally seen my face, Paul says, I'm saying all this for y'all who haven't met me, that their hearts would be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from what? The full assurance of understanding, resulting in something, what? True knowledge of God's mystery, That is Christ himself. This is God's mystery, Christ. In whom, that is in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Probably could spend a lot of time on this. Christ is our treasure trove. You know, in Matthew 13, Jesus tells these parables, and one of the parables he tells is of a guy who's out in the field and he finds a treasure. And he's so excited by what he finds. We're not even told what he finds, but whatever it is he finds, he does the calculation, he goes home, he sells everything to buy the field because he wants the treasure. And that's what Jesus wants us to do, is to find in him, and Paul wrote in Colossians 2 that we have this treasure in Christ. Does that mean you get it all? No. But you're going to be, hopefully, growing in him and learning from him and becoming more like him. That's the thing. That's the challenge, I think, for all of us as Christians. I think the longer we go as Christians, the more we realize, yeah, we really do not deserve this treasure, this Christ. And yet we see God in his love for us as he has love for all mankind, a desire. He doesn't make any of us follow him. He doesn't force any of us to see it and do it. He wants us willingly to come to him, and that's the thing. If you're not a Christian, you've not been baptized, you're not a Christian. You're not saved. I know the whole world would like to say, well, there are a lot of different ways to get to heaven. No, there's not. Jesus said, I'm the way. He didn't say, I'm one of them. I teach you things, and there are other people who teach you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that's what he said to his disciples as he was about ready to go home. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who disbelieves will be condemned. If you've not been baptized, you've not been saved. In Luke 7, 29 and 30, we're actually told there by Luke that as John was teaching, there were those, and he talks about the prostitutes and the tax collectors, who justified John because they were baptized. And then in verse 30, which goes right along with what Jesus said in Mark 16, there were the Pharisees who did not justify. Why? How do you know, actually? Well, they were not baptized. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. It seems like a simple act, but you know what it is? I think part of the problem is it shows a humiliation. I mean, I've had people tell me, honestly, they're like, I have a hard time getting wet. You know, I'm like, do you shower? You know? But the idea of getting in a bath water sort of thing and being baptized, what is that? You're saying I have to do that to go to heaven? No, I'm not saying that. God is saying that. And it may seem too simple, it may seem too below you to do something like that, but if you want to go to heaven, you're going to do what God wants you to do. You have the Ethiopian eunuch, see, here is water, what's stopping me from being baptized? Apparently there was nothing other than he wanted to do it. And Philip and he both went down into the water and he baptized him. You've got in Acts 16 the Philippian jailer who at the same hour of the night was baptized. Baptism is what God teaches, and if you want to go to heaven, you need to be baptized, and now's the time to do it. Come forward right now as we stand and sing together.